Let's turn together to the book of Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in this section of Paul's epistle. Philippians chapter 2, and our reading today will be from verses 14 through 18. This is God's word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. A recent book has come out that has garnered some attention called The Benedict Option. And Benedict was known for founding one of the first monasteries in the Western world. In the 5th century, following the beginnings of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And as he sees the disintegration of law and order, the darkness, confusion creeping in society, he decides to found this community based on rules that the community would devote themselves to word, to prayer, to mutual edification and encouragement. And the author of this book is suggesting that instead of trying to shape the public sphere, garner positions of influence, get a place at the table in terms of power and prestige, that really our commitment should lie in the realm of forming a distinctively Christian culture and society within the church with the same kind of disciplines and practices. Now, I do think it's interesting, the title, The Benedict Option. Everything's a choice. Everything is optional these days, it seems. If you want to opt in, go ahead. But if you want to opt out, that's fine too. How different it is when we come to the book of Philippians, when Paul is writing to a church very much in a similar situation in terms of being marginalized, being sidelined for their faith in Christ. They partake in the grace of the gospel. And because they do so, they understand that their citizenship is not with Rome, ultimately, and not in the city of man. It says in chapter 1, verse 27, that their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you recall that that means walking as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 3, he says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are we to be these kind of people who do all things without grumbling and questioning? Why is complaining so out of place for those who are believers? It's because we are members, not of a society organized around consumption, organized around seeking our own pleasure. It's because we're members of a new world order called the kingdom of God. And in that sense, our words, our speech should be seasoned not with grumbling, not with moaning, but with gratefulness, with thanksgiving to the Lord. That's what we considered last time. Remember, a friend and I took a hike one time on top of a mountain above a large city, and below us we saw this layer of smog beneath us. And it wasn't until we had reached the top of that mountain that we realized that we had been breathing in that smog when we were living down there. And in many ways, that's sort of like living in our culture. It's really when we come apart and come together as God's people that we realize just how toxic the environment of complaining and self-preservation can be. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. It can be such a contagious, infectious kind of disease. This complaint, remember in the wilderness, the people grumbled. And it started with one or two, then it spread more and more. And pretty soon, even Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, and Miriam, even they were involved in this grumbling against Moses. It had infected the whole of Israel from head to toe. And so Paul is conscious of this danger and wants to warn the Philippians against it in verses 14 and 15. But now he focuses our attention upon another characteristic of what it looks like when we are obedient, when we do all things without grumbling or questioning, when we do prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He says that we have a shining obedience as children of God, and we have a sacrificial obedience as children. Well, firstly, then, a shining obedience. He says that we shine like lights in this world. And this, I think, brings us back to really the original Abrahamic promise and covenant. God took Abraham outside, and he said, look at these stars. Count them if you are able to. And he says, so shall your offspring be. Now, generally, we seem to apply this in terms of the number of the stars. More and more telescopes created, the Hubble telescope and other instruments of surveying the skies. And we're finding more and more stars, and we're finding truly that they are innumerable. There's way more out there than we can number. But God is not only telling Abraham, your offspring is going to be like the stars in terms of their number, incalculable number, but even like the stars in their shining, in their luminosity, in their brightening up the night sky. Abraham, your children will be like stars. Shine like stars as lights in this world, Paul is saying, as citizens of the kingdom of light, citizens of the prince of light under his rule and his governance. How can we be stars? Well, we have seen the star, the morning star, appear in our hearts and in our lives and in history. Balaam, when he prophesies of Israel, he's hired by Balak to prophesy against the people of God, but he ends up blessing the people. And one of the things he says in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, is this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Christ is the light who has come like the morning star into the thick darkness of this world. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah tells us? Those who were walking in darkness, what happens? Upon them, the light has shined. It's remarkable that if you look at Matthew's quotation of that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 8, Matthew actually renders it by saying the people who were dwelling in darkness, not just simply walking in darkness. And I think what he's doing there is saying people who had given up, sat down in despair and hopelessness because it was nighttime, it was dark, and there was no dawn. There was no light on the horizon. But upon them, the light has arrived. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And Jesus is the one who is like the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. The only reason we can be like the stars, like the lights in the world, is we first of all know Jesus to be the true light. John says, in him was life. And what was that life? That life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it. The darkness did not overcome it. Christ shines brightly. He says, I am the light of the world. The wise men follow the star to where the star, the light, is present. Some of you like the Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth, a threat is arising. Lord Sauron attempts to find the One Ring of Power. If that ring forged long ago in the fires of Mount Doom returns to Sauron, all evil will prevail and all will be lost. And again and again in Tolkien's story, this threat of Sauron's power is described as this creeping shadow that overtakes the world. If his power increases, darkness will fall on one section of Middle-earth and then the next. All that is good and green will cease to grow. Trees will die, grassy meadows will be burnt over, clouds will scatter, the sun will no longer shine. And the inscription of the One Ring says it all. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. And isn't that Satan's presence? Satan, who is the prince of the power of darkness, of the shadow, of the spirit of the sons of disobedience. And we read in John chapter 9 an example of this profound blindness, this comprehensive darkness, like the darkness at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. A darkness was over the face of the deep. Not even a pilot light, not even a matchstick worth of brightness in the midst of this darkness. Jesus comes in the midst of such blindness, and so his light is not only a light for a sight for sore eyes, but a light that opens a blind. Christ comes as the true light of men. If you look back at John chapter 3, Jesus discusses this in verses 19 through 21, and he speaks of the judgment that the light brings. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Christ has come into the world. But he says, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The darkness trying to flee from the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The reason you come to the light is you know your own darkness, and you know that here is the only source of cleansing. You know, light can have a kind of healing presence with it, especially if you've been living in the darkness. And that's why we're told throughout the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, at one time you were darkness. That's who you were. That's what characterized you. That's what defined you. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. Those who do things at night do so because they want to be hidden, and they know that what they are doing should not be done. And Paul says, put all those deeds of darkness and of shame away from you and walk as those who belong not to the deceptive desires of the darkness. Walk in the light. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, speaking of those who belong to the kingdom, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. How does Paul say specifically that we should walk as children of light? Verse 16. He says, you shine as lights in the world by holding fast to the word of life. The word of light. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. Think of if you did not have the word of God. What do you consult? Well, interestingly, the pagans, the Romans, Greeks, they consulted the stars. In many cases, astronomy and astrology were really one thing. They're trying to discern the past, the present, and the future by the constellations, the movement of the planets. They would cut open the livers of animals. They would try to put together some tea leaves and see what color it turned. If you're without the word of God, you're really groping in the darkness. What's real? What's significant? You are grasping about for what is true. Paul says, we need to do none of these things because we hold fast, not to our inner light. There is none. The deeper down you go into yourself, like in a cave, the darker it gets. There's no light down there. Hold fast to the word of life, he says, in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation. Peter says something along the same lines in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Remember, this is in the context of having seen the glory of Christ in the Transfiguration, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And then he says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, notice, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What do we have to offer as the people of God, as the church? The word of life. And that's what we have in our possession, because that's what we have been given, this life-giving word. So many voices out there, so many words, and we can almost become disoriented in trying to listen and understand all these competing messages and words. And Paul says our allegiance, our commitment is essentially to one word, the word of life, Christ's voice. Whoever hears the voice of the Son of God will live. Now, G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "A people who say they believe nothing will soon believe anything." And I think we're seeing that work itself out in many ways. Radical skepticism leads to really radical superstition. In the city of my birth and my upbringing, San Francisco, there's churches that worship the music of John Coltrane. I was reading an article about this. It says they call hearing his jazz music a, quote, sound baptism. They work themselves into a frenzy hearing his riffs and melodies. I was also reading about another so-called gathering called the Temple of the Jedi Order. It espouses the beliefs and practices of the Star Wars movie, the priesthood, the faith of the Force. And it would be humorous, except it's true. This is what so many have gone after. You walk away from the light of God's word, and really anything goes. Hold fast, he says, to the word of life. In the same passage in Isaiah chapter 9, in which it says, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not listen to God's word, that is his written, inspired word, he says, it's because they have no dawn. No dawn, no light. They don't understand what is truly illuminating, truly life-giving. And you know, discipleship in Christ, following him, in large part, is about learning the vocabulary of the Word of God and seeking to walk in light of that new Word that you've been taught. Rosaria Butterfield, who converted from an unbelieving background, wrote of her conversion. And one of the things she says is this. She says, "The first of my many betrayals against the LGBT community was this. Whose dictionary did I trust? The one who used by the community that I helped to create," she was an English professor, adding to this lexicon, adding to this dictionary, "or," she says, "the dictionary of the one that reflected the God who created me." When you submit to God's word, what you find is it's truly liberating, because here is the word that perfectly fits in with the design of how things are made to be in this world. That's why the psalmist continually says, "Send out your light, send out your truth, let them lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place." Be lights in this world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, when the light shines in the final analysis and his appearing, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, "When I die, you'll have to pry the scriptures from my cold, dead fingers." The idea that you embrace the Word of God so tightly, so closely, that this is what your greatest possession is, to have the Word near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that the Word actually becomes part of the very fabric, the warp and woof of your thinking and your perception. Luther was once asked, "How can I find the true church?" And he said, in a classic, memorable overstatement, three things: the word, and the word. That's what defines the church. The word creates the church driven back to the word of God, a shining obedience. Notice what Christ says, let your light shine before men. The question is not whether you have the light or not. You do have it, but you're to let it shine. As you hold fast the word, you hold it forth. You let it shine before others. And that leads us to our second point, and more briefly, that this is a sacrificial obedience. And I think what the way these things fit together is, how do we understand that our light is to shine so as not to draw attention to ourselves, but men might see our light and glorify God in heaven? And the reason is that the church is the moon and not the sun. We are not the origin of the light, but we reflect the light. And we do so in terms of the sacrificial image given here in verse 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Once again, we come back to Christ's sacrifice before our own sacrificial obedience. The reason we can be living sacrifices is because his was the sacrifice that substituted for us and taking our guilt, taking our darkness, being plunged himself into that darkness on the tree. Jesus is the one who says, a body you have prepared for me. And so now Hebrews says, we are those who are perfected once for all time, those who are being sanctified. And now we are those living sacrifices. Notice what he says, the sacrificial offering of your faith. The Old Testament talks about the new covenant in which the priests would offer themselves freely on the day of God's power. Malachi, the last prophet we have in our Old Testament, it says that Jesus, the Messiah, will come, and what will he do? He will purify the sons of Levi so that what? They will offer themselves in righteousness to the Lord. They'll become living sacrifices before him. And this is how we understand then Paul's language in verse 15, blameless and innocent. Well, what's he invoking here? What's he alluding to? Well, the Old Testament has offering sacrifices. What are the qualifications for the lamb, the ram, the bull that you bring before God? They must be blameless. They must be innocent. They must be without spot. We are those who are to be whole in our presentation to God, comprehensively so, blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul says his own relationship to the sacrifice is one of a drink offering poured out upon the sacrificial offering of the faith. Paul is like that wine which is poured out, accompanying the sacrifice, accompanying the offering, but which makes that sacrifice pleasing, acceptable to God. And so, not only are we to be like the light of the world, like the stars in the midst of a perverse and twisted world, we're also to be that aroma which comes before the Lord. Remember when he smells the offerings, the sacrifices? It's the opposite of his response to sin. Sin which is repugnant, sin which is odious and dreadful. But in contrast, once that sacrifice is made, that sweet-smelling aroma comes up before the Lord. And that's what we are to be about. As we hold fast to the sacrificial word of the gospel of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not only do we become light in him, we become a living presentation of a life that is rendered to God, that we might share in the joy that Paul speaks of. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. What is the scent? What is the flavor of the Christian life? It is joy. This joy which is the strength of our lives. The joy of the Lord is your strength in your shining obedience, in your sacrificial obedience, presenting yourselves to God. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for Christ who is the light of the world, for Christ who is the Lamb of God. And we thank you that in him we do become those who are called to be salt and light. And we pray that having heard your word, we would be those who are blameless and innocent children of God that you have called us and made us through your Son to be. In whose name we pray. Amen.